Zechariah chapter 1 for our study tonight. Zechariah chapter 1 verses 7 to 21. Zechariah chapter 1. And I'll just give you a little bit of background to the book of Zechariah again. I like to do this. It helps us to learn the books and learn the message of the book. Zechariah was written in 520 BC. We can be very sure of this because of the dates he gives. Zechariah and Haggai were two workers who went together, two prophets who went together to help encourage the rebuilding of the temple. And both their books are precisely dated. It's rather unique, even among what is called the minor prophets. These dates are very specific, and I'm sure one day there'll be more light. We'll find out as to the greater significance of those dates, but it does help us at least give an authoritative dating to the books. And the message is, return, rebuild, and remember. Return to the Lord, which is what we saw last week, the opening message of Zechariah. Rebuild the temple. The work had stopped, you remember. The people could start building their own houses instead. And remember what it's all about. Remember it's about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Zechariah especially prophesies about the Lord Jesus Christ more than any other of the minor prophets. He's the most Christ prophetic in that way, Christ-centered one, if that's an appropriate phrase to use. And the theme, the purpose, I should say, of this, and every book has a particular purpose, I believe the purpose of his prophecy especially was to bring the people of God to holiness. Said this before, if you want to know what a passage is about or a Bible book's about, a good place to start looking is at the end. See where it concludes. See what the punchline is, as it were. And the conclusion of this is that there will be holiness unto the Lord in Jerusalem. That was surely Zechariah's great hope as he gave this message. And he's a very interesting person. We have a lot of information about it. I'm going to give you two extra texts for your notes on your background about Zechariah. The first is in Nehemiah. He's actually mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 12 among the list of the priests who came back in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra. It says there, now these are the priests and Levites who came up with Zerubbabel of Iddo, who was his grandfather, Zechariah. So that's an interesting little verse that tells us he was not only a prophet, it tells us he was a priest by trade. And that's why he had so much interest in the rebuilding of the temple, of course, apart from the Lord's own leading to preach on these themes. But another verse that's important to know is from the New Testament. And this is, again, a very insightful verse, but a sad one. It's from the Lord's teaching, his attack on the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, where he says that on them will come the blood of the martyrs. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Matthew 23:35. So that tells us sadly how this prophet's life ended in the very temple that he had encouraged the people to rebuild. He was murdered there later, and he was faithful unto death, and we'll see his martyr's crown in glory. Now, however, let's turn to the word that he was inspired to write for us. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7 through to the end of the chapter. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it. Please keep your Bible open there. Now, I don't know how you sleep at night, if you have difficulty, and whether or not you like to have dreams or not, but if you find that dreams increase your pleasure of sleeping, you might like to tap on your phone to this new mobile phone app, which is called Dream On. And this app is a special app which it apparently really works. I read about it in the newspaper, and there's a lot of stuff online about it, where you tap into it and you can set certain settings on the phone, and then you put your phone face down on your bed by you, and it sends signals to your brain while you sleep. And it steers the type of dreams that you get at night. Isn't that amazing, the type of day and age? Now, I wouldn't actually recommend you do that, okay? But that's what some people are using these days to help improve their sleep, apparently. Well, one person who certainly didn't need such an app was Zechariah, because 3 months after his initial message, he was given, at the beginning of this book, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, he was given a second message on the 24th day of the 11th month, another 3 months later on, and in that month of Shabbat. And he was given, in that night, visions that came from the Lord. In fact, between here and chapter 6, he had a number of visions divided up differently by different preachers. Some say there's 8, some say there's 9, some say there's 10. We'll just say they're night visions. And they are visions that the Lord gave to him in one night to communicate to the people of Judah. And these visions were primarily to comfort them, although they were to challenge them as well. If you look in verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. And again, verse 17, again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion. Chiefly, these visions are for the comfort of the people, though there are many challenges in there as well. And this actually is quite interesting, because this goes along, because Zechariah dates this with his name, that these visions came to him, to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, the prophet. Now you think, why is every time he gets a vision, he's got a foot in his full family tree? Well, here's an interesting thing for you. Every Hebrew name has a meaning to it. Okay? What does the name Zechariah mean? It means the Lord remembers. What does the name of his father, Berechiah, mean? It means the Lord comforts. What did the name of his grandfather, Iddo, mean? It means in the appointed time. Now, can you see something there? Well, flowing one after the other, the message there, the Lord remembers and the Lord comforts in the appointed time. That's what his visions were going to be about. And it was significant for the people of Judah to hear these things. And over the next few weeks, as the Lord helps us, we're going to look, when in between the visiting speakers or after the visiting speakers, we're going to be looking at these night visions that Zechariah received so we can understand them and apply them to our lives as well. And as I do so, I'm reminded of the words of another prophet, the words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, verse 28. He said, "The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord." And Jeremiah there is comparing the dreams of the prophets with the word of the Lord. He was talking about the dreams that were given to the false prophets. He said they're no match for the word of God. That's the real thing. And we want to remember that. Because, you know, tonight we're not expecting God to give us visions and dreams. I don't believe that God couldn't, in unique circumstances, do that if it was appropriate. Like in the situations in the Middle East, where people living in Muslim countries, and we hear testimonies of people who've had dreams, and through those dreams they've sought a Bible and Christianity and so on. They're in unique situations. But we don't expect that tonight. We have the Word of God, and this is our main means of receiving, well, it is our means of receiving revelation from God. And so we're grateful that Zechariah recorded his dreams and visions so we could learn from them. But this vision that we're going to be looking at tonight involves three groups of people. They involve the horsemen, they involve the house builders, and they involve the horn cutters. Those are the three groups of people we find in this chapter. And each part of this vision has a particular aspect of significance to Zechariah's day, and it will help us as well. So let's look at them one by one. First of all, the horsemen. And they come up in verses 7 through to 12. Well, we've really commented on verse 7. Just have a look at verse 8. He says, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white." Now, this is a vision of horses, as you can see. Now, this is very appropriate to the time, the day and age that Zechariah was ministering in, because he was in the days of the Persian Empire. Darius was the monarch in charge of the Persian Empire. And one of the things about the Persian Empire was that it built really the greatest postal system that the world knew until modern times. Forerunner, really, of the Pony Express, if you think of in America. In fact, we have archaeology that shows us a little bit like this. Here you see, if you can make that out, I know it's not particularly clear because of the colour of the stone, but here you have two horsemen passing over canisters with mail inside. And they would have these horsemen charging across the Persian Empire, sending mail from one part of the empire to another. So horsemen charging through the land was quite a common sight in those days. But here we have in Zechariah's vision, horsemen that are not postmen, although they do bring a message. They're horsemen that primarily focus is military. They're military horsemen. Remember who the Lord is called in this book. He's called the Lord of Hosts. And you remember we said last time, hosts are the armies of heaven, the angelic armies. Well, what we have here is horses, angelic horsemen, who are riding through the earth. And we see horses in the Bible connected with angels all the time. You think about Elijah being caught up to heaven in the whirlwind and the chariot, and the horses and the fiery chariot came between Elijah and Elisha. Then later on with his successor Elisha in 2 Kings 6, we see Elisha surrounded by the armies of Aram. But he says, "Open the eyes of my servant, Lord." And the Lord opened the eyes of his servant, and there in the hills around them were the armies, the fiery chariots of the angels, the horses and chariots of Israel. And then even in the book of Revelation, we see the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again on a horse. And so is his bridal church who's going to come with him. And that means you are going to ride a horse one day. And you're going to come back from glory after the rapture at the second coming to reign with Christ on earth. And we're going to have a horse journey through heaven to come here. It's very exciting. There are horses in the angelic world. And here we see men riding on horses. There's four men in particular in this. The first man who's chiefly responsible here is a special angel, unique among the others, to whom the others are answerable. If you look in verse 11, it says, "So they answered, the angel of the Lord." Now, who is the angel of the Lord? It's the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. What we talk about when we mean that the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, before he became a baby and a man at Bethlehem at Christmas and came into the world as a man. He appeared in the Old Testament as a unique, a divine angel, the angel of the Lord. And these are what we call technically Christophanies. And some of them are very spectacular. Do you remember Joshua especially? When he was going to do a reconnaissance mission on Jericho before the battle, he met a man with a sword drawn and he said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And he said, "Neither." He said, "I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts." He fell on the ground. He realized who this was. This was the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of the armies of heaven. And this is the one here again in this vision here to whom the others are answering to him. He's the one in charge. And there's another angel, not to be confused with that one, who's speaking to Zechariah and showing him this vision. And going back to verse 8, you'll notice that this angel has shown him this vision, and he sees these horses that they are sat on, that they are passing through the earth with. It says, "A man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. Behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white." So there's three colours to the four horses there, red, sorrel, and white. Now, what is the significance of those colours? Well, red is a colour associated with a number of things in Scripture. It's associated with Eden in some passages, but it's also associated with war. In Isaiah 63, the Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven, and he comes via Edom, and he's in red, blood-stained garments from the Battle of Armageddon. Red is a colour associated with war. White is a colour associated with victory. Remember, Christ rides a white horse in Revelation chapter 19, and the Antichrist mimicking him in Revelation 6 when he goes marching through the world, he also rides a white horse. He's the false Christ, the mimic, and the Antichrist rides a white horse. But it's because it's a horse of victory, a colour of victory. And what about sorrel? Sorrel is a colour which is a bit of both. This is victory and war, a mixture. And this is the significance of these colours to these military horses passing through the earth. And notice where he sees them. He sees them where there are myrtle trees. Now, what is a myrtle tree? A myrtle tree is a very unusual little tree which appears in the land of Israel. And it is a tree which is particularly fragrant. All its parts are fragrant, whether it's its leaves, whether it's its bark. It's a fragrant tree. And because of that, it was used in the Feast of Tabernacles, in the making of the booths and things like this. And it came to be a tree that was very spiritually significant to Israel. One of those trees that was a picture of Israel being restored. So we're putting together all these ingredients now, and I'm going to tell you another thing, and then we'll get a whole picture. Because these myrtle trees, it says in verse 8, are in the hollow, in the valley. Now Israel, have you ever been through a valley in life? I've been through a valley, boy. And you know what? Israel had been through a valley. They'd been through this terrible exile. They'd been in the valley, and they weren't out of it yet. They were still under Gentile dominion. They were like the myrtle trees in the hollow. But here's the word of comfort. The Lord Jesus is among them. He's among the myrtle trees. This is very similar in a way to Revelation chapter 1, where you have the Lord Jesus walking among the candlesticks, among the seven churches, you remember. He's central. He's in the presence, in the midst, where his power is exercised and his glory is seen. And the man leading, the angel of the Lord is among these horses here. And Zechariah asks about these horses in verse 9. He said, "Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." Zechariah asks the angel for the interpretation of this, and he says that these are the ones that the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Have you come across that phrase, to and fro, before? It comes up a number of times in Scripture. The first time I think we see it is about the raven who comes out of Noah's ark, and he went to and fro across the earth. He was looking for somewhere to land. Then later on it's used of Job, in the book of Job, of Satan going to and fro throughout the earth. But it's also used of the Lord himself. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth. And Zechariah himself in his own book is going to say this in chapter 4 and chapter 6 as well. It's a picture of surveillance, looking, searching the earth, watching. This is how the picture is being built up. And these military angels are passing to and fro throughout the earth. Do you know we are in a day and age of surveillance, aren't we? I read something quite startling recently that Samsung now have a voice-activated television which enables you. Now you don't even have to use the controls, you know, you just say what you want it to find, and it's voice activated, so it will find what you want on the internet to watch, because televisions are getting linked up to the internet now, and you don't even have to get out the sofa to find the remote control. I don't know how this is going to work, because my male privilege is going to be lost, you know, when my wife has that same power. I want to watch the boxing, she wants to watch the hospital programs, I want to see people getting hurt, she wants to see them getting better, but you know, we'll have to get over that problem. But we're in a day and age where we are being watched, because those televisions can work both ways. It's like George Orwell's book, where the televisions were used to report back to Big Brother. And this is one of the things, these televisions that are made in South Korea are now able to report back. We are in a surveillance society, and have been for a long time. But I want to tell you, the world has always been under surveillance, because the Lord has been watching man on the earth. And that's what these angelic beings are doing. They're marching to and fro. Have you ever seen the soldiers outside Buckingham Palace marching up and down? They're keeping guard, they're keeping watch, they're monitoring everything that's going on. When I went up to Windsor Castle once as a little boy, I overstepped the line and I got shouted at by one of those soldiers who marked the parameter which the people were allowed to go over. I jumped out of my skin. I tell you, a sergeant major can shout. And these soldiers, they were going backwards and forwards. That's what these angelic beings are doing throughout the earth. Even tonight, they're surveying the earth, watching the earth, and they're reporting back to God what is happening. These angelic beings are reviewing world activity. And they answer to the one who is called here the angel of the Lord in his Old Testament appearance. Verse 11, so they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we've walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. That's their reconnaissance report. Everything is resting quietly. And that's actually true historically to what we know about Darius's second year. Darius came to the throne, and he really did help bring peace to a troubled situation. He was a pretty good leader in some respect for these things. Now you may think, well, isn't that wonderful? The world is at peace. And isn't that what we all want? The world at peace. But I want to tell you, it wasn't good news to the angel of the Lord. And it wasn't good news to the people of Israel. And that's why at this point, the angel of the Lord steps into his role as an intercessor for the people of Judah. And he says in verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, and he prays to God the Father, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And he prays a prayer like this to God the Father. Now, why is he praying like this? Because of the report from these angels that the world is at peace. I'll tell you why. Okay? Two sub-points. First of all, because of the progress of prophecy. You see, one of the things that they knew was that from the visions of Daniel, and from the vision more recently that Haggai had given, was that the developments in the coming of Israel's freedom and liberation from the Gentile power, and ultimately the coming of the Messiah, it wouldn't come through times of peace. It would come through times of war and difficulty. In fact, if you look at, I mean, Zechariah is open, this is easy for everybody to find, it's the last verse of the previous book, Haggai. If you look actually in verse 20 of Haggai chapter 2, and you'll see what Haggai, Zechariah's co-worker, said. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now that was God's prophecy for the time when Israel was going to be liberated and where the kingdom was going to come in. But you see, it was going to come at a time of conflict. So this time of peace, it wasn't meant that the progress of prophecy wasn't making its next stage. And here's the people of God hanging on, waiting for liberation, waiting for God's purposes to be worked out for their benefit. Do you see why, in a way, this wasn't good news for them? Now, nobody likes war, but there was a significance to this for their own benefit. Can I just put it to you like this? Imagine if you and I were living in a day and age when the signs of the times were not being fulfilled as they are tonight. We live in a day and age, like I was saying this morning, where we can see there are false messiahs, where we can see there's wars and rumors of wars, where we can see there's famines and earthquakes, and we can see false prophets. We can see the preparation for the rebuilding of the temple. We see Israel back in the land. We see Russia rising. We see the European superstate. We see all the signs that are prophesied. And we know the coming of the Lord is drawing near. But imagine if we didn't. Imagine if nothing was happening. What would you feel then? Wow, it's a long time till the Lord comes. That's how they were feeling in their heart at this time. And so it wasn't good news. And it was stirring them. And that's why the angel of the Lord prayed. But also it was significant because it meant it affected the punishment of their persecutors. You see, the Lord had said about their enemies, and we'll come to this in just a minute, that he was going to persecute he was going to punish their Gentile enemies who had been persecuting them. In fact, if you just jump down to verse 15, I will put this in here rather than later. He said, "I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent." Now the Lord used Babylon and Assyria and those Gentile nations to punish Judah and Israel for their sins. But they went too far. They were more aggressive and murderous and hostile against Judah and Israel than God ever intended them to be. And although they were used for his chastening, they went too far. Now, can you imagine this? Some of you will remember the day when the Board of Education was applied to the seat of learning in schools, and when they used to have punishment by physical disciplining. Can you imagine how you would feel if you saw your child, who had done something wrong, being punished brutally by a headmaster? So how would you feel? He said, well, he deserves to be punished, but you're going too far. You'd feel angry, wouldn't you? You'd step in. You would want to say, this has got to stop. You're going to pay for what you've done. And that's how the Lord was feeling against Israel. Against these Gentile powers. But the fact that the world was at peace meant that these prophecies weren't coming to pass. What a lot is in this little vision here of these horsemen. And what it encourages me to think is, you know, I have got to get in touch with God's way of thinking about things rather than going with my way of thinking about things. Because I look at the world and I think the world at peace, that's fantastic. That's fine by me. I like the world at peace. But God has a different way of looking at things. Not because he's against us, but because he's working with different priorities to us. I wonder if this is a challenge to us tonight to rethink our worldview and how we approach and watch the news, how we read our papers, how we understand what is going on. We're called to pray for peace. I don't want to discourage you from doing that. You know, 1 Timothy 2 tells us to pray for kings and all in authority that we may lead peaceful lives in all godliness and reverence. We want peace for the gospel to go out. But at the same time, when we see the things happening, the wars and the rumours of war, what did Jesus say we were to do? We were to lift up our head, for our redemption draws near. The Christian has this tension between these two things in the world he lives in. And whichever it is, he's to look at it with spiritual spectacles and prayerfully approach these things. So that's the first vision, the vision of the horse riders. Then we come on to a shorter part of the vision, which is to do with the house builders. And this is where the Lord then answers the angel of the Lord who's interceded on behalf of the people of Judah. It says in verse 13, "And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal." I tell you what, I wish we could have those written in letters of gold. Don't you? You know, because a lot of people today have the idea that God is through with the Jew. But what does he say here? I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. God has a heart for the Jewish people. And that's why we should too. That's why Paul said his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel was that they may be saved. And then down in verse 16 he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy." Now do you remember back in verse 3, what we saw last week? That call that God gave to the people of Judah. "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." Remember I told you that the people did return, they did repent, and I can see on some of your faces, some of you weren't too sure about that. Well, I want to tell you, here's a proof that they did. Because the Lord says, I'm returning to Jerusalem. And that's what he said. You return to me, I will return to you. And the people had repented and they had started the building work again. And here was a word of encouragement to keep them going from Zechariah. Look what he says in verse 16. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. The Lord is encouraging the builders to go on, and he's saying that the work will be built up, and the surveyor's line, which is a mark of ownership as well as a building tool, will be stretched out over Jerusalem. I'm not going to say too much about that because that's very much connected with the next vision in chapter 2. Not the next vision, but a third vision in chapter 2. And we'll come back to that. But in verse 17, again, he's told proclaim. So this is his sermons. I wish my sermons would come to me like this rather than me having to sweat it out. But he says again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities. So this isn't just Jerusalem, but this is the cities of Judah. My cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. You see, all that had happened didn't mean that God had scrapped his election of Israel. By the way, that ought to be an encouragement, shouldn't it? To us, when we've sinned, backslidden, I've gone away from the Lord. Yeah, maybe God's scrapped his election of me. Well, listen to the way some people talk about election. Maybe that's where it would be. But it's not. God keeps those, he says, who he's chosen. And he says, I will again choose Jerusalem, underlining the fact that they were never unchosen and never lost. So he's keeping them in his power. And he's encouraging the builders to go on because the Lord is going to build his house and build his people. And I find this a great encouragement to me as well, especially with the start of the new year. You know, what is God's purposes? It's to build his house. And that is true spiritually as it was back then physically. And we can say today, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, the forces of hell are fighting hard against the church of Jesus Christ in the world. You read about what's happening in India. Read about what's happening in Indonesia. The cruelty against Christians. Read what's happening in North Korea, if you can. It's terrible. And what's happening in this country as we see the spirit rise against the church, you know? What is our hope? The Lord said, I will build my church. It will be fulfilled. And this is a great encouragement. It doesn't mean that Christianity is going to take over the world and it will enter a utopia. That's not what Jesus meant. But he meant he will build his church. And when the church ages ended and the last Gentile is added, or the last Jew is added to the church, then the rapture will happen. And we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Isn't that wonderful? When the full number of the Gentiles is gathered in. I'm looking forward to that day. And we ought to make sure that we're not only in touch with God's way of looking at things, but we're in tune with God's way of doing things. Are we in tune with God's purposes to build his church? I heard about a man who rarely went to church, and a pastor went to see him to challenge him. And he said, why don't you come to church? He said, well, let me put it to you like this, pastor. He said, I've been to church twice in my life. He said, the first time they splashed cold water all over me. And the second time they married me to a nagging wife. And the pastor looked at him and smiled and he said, well, maybe the next time we'll throw dirt on your face. He was giving him a warning, don't leave it too long and get in to the place where you'll hear the word, become a Christian and join in with God's purposes. That's what we should do in this world as well. The Lord is building his church. Let's be with him like these builders and be encouraged with these words that were spoken to Zechariah and see how they can encourage us spiritually as well today. But then there's the third part here, which is the horn cutters. And this is in verse 18 through to 21. And here's a particular message about God's justice. You know, when C.S. Lewis was an atheist, he rejected the idea of there being a divine being because he said he couldn't accept all the injustice he saw in the world. And he thought that disproved the fact that there was a God. There was so much injustice in the world. But as he thought a bit further, he wrote these words. He said, "Man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust?" You see what he's saying? He said, for something to be crooked, there has to be something straight as a measure. He said, and what was it that was straight? It was God, and it was one of the proofs that convinced him of the existence of God, this sense of justice that we have and need for justice. Well, this is what this vision is about. We read in verse 18, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' So he answered me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" Now you see these four horns first of all. Now we need to understand what a horn is in the Bible and what it was in the world at that time. In the Bible it is a symbol of power, a symbol of authority. David talked about his horn being anointed. That was when he became king, and he was asking God to bless his reign as king. We read about the horns on the different beasts in Revelation and the horns of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. It's a symbol of power. A symbol especially of political power, although there's one occasion in Revelation I know of where it's spoken of as spiritual power. And that's how it was understood in the world as well in the time of Zechariah. In fact, we have archaeology again, which shows us pictures of some of the gods. This is an Akkadian quote. Unquote, God, false god, who had horns on his headgear. It was to say power. And that is what an animal's power is, isn't it? In its horns. And he says he saw four horns, four powers. And he said, what are these all about? And the angel explained, these are the horns that scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. And there's four of them. Now, what are the four things that scattered Israel, Judah and Jerusalem? Well, you don't need to guess, because the Bible is its best commentary. Go back to the book of Daniel and you'll see there were four kingdoms that scattered and punished Israel in the times of the Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream that great image. You remember the head made of gold, the chest made of silver, and the belly and thighs made of bronze, and the legs of iron with the feet of iron and clay, symbolizing the four kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, the head of gold, Medo-Persia, silver, Greece, which came next, the belly and thighs, and then finally the legs and feet of clay, which were Rome in its two phases. The first phase in the days of the New Testament, and the second, the revived Roman Empire, which will come in the last part of the world's history before the second coming, this in the tribulation. And those are the four horns in scripture, those powers that scatter Judah and Jerusalem, and they're terrifying horns. But look, this is a message of comfort. Look what happens next. Verse 20, "Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen." And the Hebrew word is charad, and it means somebody who uses the tools of like a carpenter or a stonemason and cuts. And these people are coming to cut. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." He's saying there's four craftsmen coming, and they're going to cut the horns off these beasts. In other words, he's going to cut down the power which scatters Israel and punishes Judah, and is going to deal with these Gentile powers. Now, what were the four craftsmen? What were the four horn cutters? Well, it's wonderful how the Lord worked it, because what he did was he made the next kingdom, which was actually also a horn, but he made the next kingdom the horn cutter of the previous one. So Babylon had its horn cut by Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia was going to have its horn cut by Greece. Greece was going to have its horn cut by Rome in two phases. And the final horn cutter, who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes at his second coming and he cuts the Roman Empire for the last time, the Antichrist kingdom, and he brings an end to the Gentile powers. The times of the Gentiles come to an end, and the horn, the final horn of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate craftsman who's going to demolish and destroy, he comes and reigns forever and forever. And isn't that thrilling? That was the repayment that was prophesied there. And what it tells me is that God has a program for judgment in the world. And just as I need to be in touch with God's understanding of world events, and I need to be in tune with God's purposes in the world, I need to be in time as well with the gospel and the time of salvation before the judgment comes at the end on these things. And that's why the day of salvation is always now, never tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to seek Christ and to turn to him and be saved if we've never done so. I also find a word of comfort here as a Christian, that the Lord Jesus is going to be the one who cuts the final horns. You know, isn't it interesting that the world views the devil as a horned beast? Have you ever seen the people at rock concerts and so on making these symbols? It's the devil's symbol. Two horns. But I want to tell you, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's going to cut the horns. And the devil will be defeated by the Son of God. He was defeated on the cross. And that defeat will be put into full appropriation with regards to the devil when he's cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. So what a vision of comfort this was. The vision of the horsemen, the house builders, and the horn cutters. Do you know, John Lewis was a man who was, when he was 23 years old, he participated in the historic Civil Rights March on Washington in 1963, which was led by Dr. Martin Luther King. And half a century later, a journalist by the name of Bill Moyers, he interviewed him, and he said to John Lewis, he said, why did he get involved in that? And this is how he replied. Listen to what he said. He said, "You couldn't leave after hearing him speak." Because you remember he gave that speech, "I Have a Dream." He said, "You couldn't leave after hearing him speak and go back to business as usual. You had to do something and you had to act. You had to move. You had to get out and spread the good news." Well, you know what, friends? We just heard an even greater message by one who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, who's just said, "I had a dream." May we also be motivated to serve the Lord and wait patiently on him. Amen. Let's close our service, shall we, with our final